This morning we're dealing with a difficult passage, Genesis chapter 34. It is a traditionally difficult passage, and I think we need to keep two things in mind. When we come to church, sometimes church can be a means of using God to run from God. Sometimes we want to use church to sort of numb out the realities, the dark realities of the world in which we live. And of course, that's a misuse of the church. And God's word is one way of getting around that, because he will cause us to look at the way the world has been misshapen by sin. At the same time, as we hear this passage, every one of us is going to be implicated. Every one of us will relate on some level to one of the characters in this story. And so, just as we sang about and as we rehearsed earlier in the worship service, that Jesus is our righteousness, that Jesus Christ loves us, that he accepts us with all of our deepest, darkest failings, we need to keep that even in the forefront of our mind as we consider this passage from Genesis 34. So, as we entertain a difficult passage, let's, of course, go to our Father to ask for help. Father in heaven, we come to you and we realize that your words are wisdom. And we thank you for saving us from ourselves. And we pray now that you would build us up through the hearing of your word, the understanding of your word, and the living out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song that's out right now, and I'm tempted to try to sing it, but I know it's going to sound bad. It's by a group called Magic, and the song is called Rude. And basically, what's going on in the song is the singer has a woman that he's fallen in love with. And this young woman, he is going to her father to ask for her hand. And he's saying, I would like to marry the girl. And the father says, tough, you can't marry her, sorry. And then he says, I'm going to marry her anyways. Marry that girl. Marry her anyways. You may have heard it on the radio. But the reason I mention it is that this song, when it's sung by people who can actually sing and it has a good beat behind it and all of that, it goes to the top of the charts. Okay, this is a very popular song right now. And it's dealing with issues that are in Genesis 34. We might think that the Bible, because it was written thousands of years ago, from a far different culture, it doesn't speak to the sorts of issues that people are interested in anymore. But that's not the case, because if we look at a very, very popular song on the radio, we find that the same issues are coming up. Issues of marriage, of love, of different kinds of families, and one person wanting to marry a girl from another family, and the father saying his opinion, and then the young man having an opinion about the father's opinion, and who's right and who's wrong. Should the young man feel this way? Should the father feel this way? Questions of ethics and marriage. All of these things are very live issues. So a passage like Genesis 34, which is dealing with the same issues, is very important. But here's the key, is that when we hear a song on the radio, that song is giving us a way of framing things so that we are going to feel about issues a certain way. Now, every song on pop radio is not bad. Every song on pop radio is not good. Usually it's a mixed bag. But the point is, with God's word, when it's dealing with these topics, it is going to shape us correctly. I wish we could find musicians who could make songs about these things that are as catchy as the one that I'm referring to, but that's a job for somebody else. At this point, let's now go to Genesis 34 and begin digging in. We begin with verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob. All right, we just got introduced to a lot of characters. We need to sort of sort this out. Dinah is the daughter of Leah. So who is Leah? Well, Leah is the other wife of Jacob. Jacob has another wife named Rachel. Now, getting into all of the ethics of that, we don't have time for. We will state that Jesus points back to creation, that man and woman were made for monogamous marriages. One man, one woman, forever. Again, we're looking at biblical characters, and just because they're biblical characters doesn't mean they're perfect. Jacob has two wives. And as a matter of fact, Leah is the wife that he loves less. We see that earlier in the book of Genesis. He actually loves her less. And so that might give us a clue as to some of his reactions about the daughter of the woman whom he loves less. Now, Jacob, of course, we should mention, is the one who has received the ancestral covenant promises of God, that through him an offspring will come who will put an end to death and evil. So, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the women of the land. Note, she didn't go out to see the men of the land. Okay? Just want to defend Dinah a little bit up front. She's going out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hevite, the prince of the land. Now that's a long explanation of who this person is. If you ever get that long of an explanation about a character, we should probably take note. And what we see is he's the prince of the land, and that highlights for us where we're at in biblical history. Right now, the people of God do not inhabit the promised land. This is before all of that. Right now, Canaanites inhabit the promised land, the Hevites. And they even have a prince, and his name is Shechem. And he seized Dinah and lay with her and humiliated her. Okay, the front end of this passage might be the most difficult time for us to work through. We have words for what's going on here. I won't share them in the midst of a sermon, but we'll say that he has taken advantage of the body of Dinah. Shechem has done something very, very bad. Shechem has done something that would put you in jail if you did it. Something terrible. And he has humiliated her. Now, I think we all generally know what we're talking about here, and this is why I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that all of us are going to be implicated by this passage as we go. We're not going to relate to every single character, but knowing the statistics out there, it's probably the case that at least somebody in this congregation has experienced this sort of humiliation. And hearing that, I want to say up front that by the end of this passage, it will be abundantly clear that God says that this is a horrendous act and that he does not agree that it is a good thing on any level whatsoever. He hates this sort of behavior, and he is saddened that it has happened to you. On the other hand, if the statistics are high that it has potentially happened to somebody here, statistics are also the case that maybe somebody here has actually committed this act. And what you need to hear as you sit in church is that we welcome you. Because the church is about welcoming sinners. Again, we don't use God to run from God here. We come to church because we want to be real. And so, whatever the case might be of a sin committed, we welcome you. We accept you. And we all have the same problem, whether we're able to admit it in the moment or not. But Shechem has done something very bad. He has humiliated Dinah. He has humiliated her. And yet in verse 3, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. He's a mixed bag, this Shechem. And when we see that he's speaking tenderly to her, that's maybe indicating to us that she was what? She was upset. She was upset by all of that has happened here, and he's trying to calm her down. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." He goes to his father to ask him to go obtain Dinah as his wife. Now, I should give you a picture of Old Testament marriage. What are the assumptions here about marriage? This is how it worked in the Old Testament. This is how it worked in the culture of the Hevites and the Israelites at this time. First of all, the girl, the woman, would have to be asked for by the pursuer. He would have to go to her father and ask for her hand, just like in this song, Rude, where he goes to the father and he asks for her hand. And then the father, he doesn't own her, but there is a bride price given to him if he is willing to give his daughter to this young man. And then the second step would be the consummation of the marriage, where the two become one in a sexual union. So that's how it works. Do you notice how Shechem's sort of upended this? I mean, he starts out with the second, and it's not consensual, and then he wants to go ask for her hand. And by the way, where is Dinah? Does she get to go back home? No, we haven't heard yet. We don't know where she is. Okay, so now verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. What? Wait a second. If I hear that my daughter had this happen to her, I'm going to be really mad. I'm not just going to, my sons will be in the field for a few hours. I think I'll hold my peace. I mean, does that not hit you as an underreaction emotionally? A little bit? I mean, when he finds out about Joseph, his son, being potentially dead later on in Genesis, he rips his clothes and he gets completely upset. He's a mess emotionally. I mean, we say that's fitting. That feels right. What is this stuff about, I'll wait till my sons come in? This is an underreaction to sin. This is an underreaction to somebody being hurt, someone close to him being abused and humiliated. And again, I think all of us can probably on some level relate to that, that we have underreacted to pain and suffering that has happened to people in our lives, or that maybe we've brought into other people's lives. Our emotions are off. A lot of people think emotions are untrustworthy, and there can be a case made for that, but emotions are good things. We were made to have emotions. We're human beings. It's part of who we are. And we ought to have the right kind of emotions to fit the situation. Joy when something's happy, an absolute utter horror when something bad happens to one of our loved ones. And Jacob fails, and we have all failed. We have failed at times to react properly to times when people in our families have been hurt. But again, we have to keep at the forefront of our minds as we go through this passage that we know Jesus. We know that he loves us. We know that we are forgiven even when we have underreacted to a situation. So Hamor, the father of Shechem, verse 8, went out to speak with him, that is Jacob, and the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now that's right. That's right on. That's what we want to see. We want to see these people be upset that she was mistreated, right? We're like, yes, somebody here gets it. For goodness sakes, Hamor doesn't have any problem with it, and Shechem thinks it's okay, and Jacob's sort of remaining quiet. Finally, somebody gets upset about the thing and says, no, it's not good. This thing ought not to be done. It's wrong. And that's right. I mean, their emotions here are correct. That's a good thing. And this is, by the way, an indication, a further indication of the way that the scriptures are presenting this, that this is an absolutely horrendous act, because the same sort of lingo is used by others in the Bible when similar acts take place, like at the end of Judges and with Tamar in 1 Samuel. But anyways, at this point, we are at least happy that the sons of Israel have a proper reaction. Now, Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. No mention of, hey, by the way, I'm sorry that he abused your daughter. No, he just asks for her hand in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Well, this is a pretty good deal. I mean, getting land is not a small thing back then. It's not a small thing today. And to say, hey, we will become one people you know, we'll marry together, we'll share land. I mean, this is going to be great. And then Shechem, again showing his passions, he's not able to keep quiet. And he said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask for me as great a bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So they're making the offer. They're trying to find a way to connect Shechem and Dinah. Again, where the heck is Dinah? Where is she in this whole passage? Where? Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah." So we know that they are about to answer deceitfully, and we know the reason why. Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. "They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us.'" Now, we should mention circumcision. I'm telling you, this passage is full of fun things to talk about, isn't it? But circumcision is the rite that was given by God to Abraham for all of his children, generations to come. And the whole point of circumcision was to note that through Abraham's offspring, the promise would eventually come. That the promise that the world would be put to rights would come through the family lineage of Abraham. And of course, we know that that was ultimately Jesus Christ in his dying for all of our sins and rising from the dead and then giving his spirit to renew the earth. That's why circumcision was given. It is an absolutely holy rite. It's not something to be bandied about and used as you're trying to negotiate things. But they do. "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone." Now, at the same time that I mention circumcision, and we realize it's no longer a rite that we must perform, we may come to mind that we do practice a rite called baptism, where we put water upon the person and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit recognize that they are a part of the church. Now, that rite also is quite holy, not to be used in an unholy way, and it functions the same way that circumcision does, essentially, making one a part of the people of God. But here's the thing. We can note here something that the sons of Israel are right about, and I think that we can forget in our day and age, and that is that we ought not to marry outside of the covenant community. It's, I think, something that we don't always talk about. People fall in love. They're not always, one person doesn't always go to church, the other person does. Maybe if I date her, she'll start going to church, you know, that sort of thing. We've all heard it. We've seen it before. It is very unwise to date outside of the church. It's absolutely wrong, really. We must marry within the covenant community. This is wisdom, and this is the way that the man and the woman will most flourish. Now, the world is it's not a black and white situation always in this world, right? Sometimes a couple gets married and one of the people become a Christian while they're married. And in that case, they're not supposed to divorce. They stay together. The one person is a Christian, the other is not. Now, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But the way that we are supposed to do it is that we are supposed to find our spouses within the covenant community. So the sons of Israel have something to say here. Now, verse 18. "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem." Who would have thought that this deal would be a pleasing deal? "And the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city." The gate in your city would have been this big area that might have several chambers in it, where people would sit and they would decide judgments for the city, If there was an attack against the city, they could stand back in the chambers, and as you come in, they can, you know, take out the party trying to get into the city. So it's this big area, it's an important area. They come to the gate to those who can make big decisions in the city, and what do they say? Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate and spoke to the men, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them." And then they explain the condition. Only on this one condition can they come. Can we join them as one people? And we must circumcise every male. Now, surprisingly again, all of the men in the city agree to this. And Hamor highlights the good reasons. I mean, they have lots of livestock. They have money. Many people. This is going to be a great deal. So the men decide, yes, let's do this. Verse 25, on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Whoa. I mean, we should be like, whoa, that is a big deal. Is this right? I mean, look, what happened to Dinah was horrendous. But killing every single guy in the city as a response? I mean, that might not be the punishment fitting the crime, if you ask me. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks. They took their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Dang. Wow. That is really serious. I mean, would we say this is an overreaction, maybe? I mean, if Jacob's underreacting, these guys are overreacting. For sure. Have you ever overreacted before to something that's been done wrong? I mean, obviously, I would be willing to bet the statistics show that you have not gone into a city and killed all the males. No one in here. I'd just bet on that. But I would bet that all of us have at times overreacted to wrongs done to us. All of us have taken that thing that made us mad and just twirled it around in our mind and had absolutely horrendous thoughts towards someone for years. Or maybe as a parent, you've gotten so upset at your child that the punishment, the spanking, didn't fit the crime. It went too far. There are times when we have overreacted in the midst of our anger, our righteous anger maybe. And we need to know that that's wrong, but we also need to know that we have Jesus Christ, who loves us, who accepts us, who knows all about us and our tendency to emotionally overreact to situations, and still cares for us and calls us his brothers and sisters. But this is an overreaction. But the question is, what were they supposed to do? Anyways, something needed to be done, right? Well, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." He's got a point. He's got a point. Maybe Jacob's right. Maybe that's the way that we should adjudicate the situation. They shouldn't have done anything at all because it made things dangerous. Maybe that's the right answer. Is that the right answer? Is that how the thing should have been reacted to? Well, we have a family fight going on here, by the way. We just entered into a family fight because Jacob says one thing, and what do his sons say back? But Simeon and Levi say, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" They've got a point, too. Maybe that's the answer, because it's the last thing that's said in this narrative. Maybe that's what we should think. If you treat my sister badly, the ethic of God's people is we kill everybody associated with you. That's how we deal with it here. Feels strong, but no. So by the end of this passage, we are left with a real tenseness, an ambiguity, right? What am I supposed to feel? How are things supposed to be done? What's going on? How do I deal with this? I need help. I need something to help guide me in the midst of situations that are messy, in the midst of a world that is filled with rebellion and sin and unrighteousness. I need some kind of law that will help. It would be gracious if God would tell me what to do in this situation, what to do before things get this bad, and what to do after in response to it. It would be so gracious of God if he could tell us what we should do or how we should think in situations like that. And that's exactly what Israel would have thought as they heard this story. They would have thought, ah, praise God, because through Moses, we have been given a gracious law. A law that tells us how to live as we were meant to live. A law that tells us how to be human. To not do the sorts of things that Shechem did to Dinah. And then in response to those sorts of things, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must fit the crime, says the law of Moses. And so the law, although as Christians we have sometimes some interesting or squirrely opinions about the law is grace. The law is actually a gracious thing from God. Because in the midst of these ambiguities in life, Israel was able to have clear direction from God about what is right and what is wrong, and then having had wrongs take place in their community, how to deal with those things. This is a gracious gift from God. So that's the first thing we need to see, is that the law is not a bad thing. As Paul notes, it can become one. Any good thing you put in my hands as a sinner, I can turn it around and use it in bad ways. Okay? Any one of us can take a good thing and use it badly, but the law is a good thing. It does help Israel in dealing with situations like this. Now, there is another law in Israel, because not only do they need help in sort of navigating difficult times in life, but they also dealt with the fact that just like Jacob and Simeon and Levi, they either underreact or they overreact or they do something wrong. What do I do about that in my relationship with God? This God who is holy, this God who has called me to trust in him and do what is just and right. When I fail, what do I do about that? There are laws set in place for just that thing. The sacrificial laws. The laws of coming to God with a sacrifice and being cleansed, being made right. Now, they had to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. But it was all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, which, again, as we stand much further after Israel looking back on this passage. And so we not only say, oh, Lord God, thank you for giving us a law in the past to help us with situations like this, but we stand even further back and we say, Lord God, thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just like they needed a sacrifice for all that was wrong in that community, we need a sacrifice, and we have a better sacrifice. Jesus exceeds the blood of bulls and goats. His death and resurrection has established for us a clean conscience. We don't have to bring another sacrifice here next Sunday. It is done. Any bad underreaction or overreaction in your life, any mistreatment of another person, all of that is forgiven through simply trusting that Jesus' death paid the penalty for all of your sins. Through faith in Jesus, you are united to Jesus even. You come into communion with God through faith in Jesus. And Jesus gives you something that they did not have on the same level at this point in the Bible. And that is, he gives another gift, the Spirit. Through communion with Jesus, we are given the Spirit of Jesus. We are given the Spirit which enables us to hearken to the commandments in the Bible and to live to live more like Jesus Christ. And so the grace of the law, instead of it becoming only a means of condemning me more because my tendency is to misuse it, now the Spirit comes to make me able to keep God's commandments, to live in freedom the way I was meant to live, under the authority of a good God. That is the grace of the law. But what is the law? I mean, we know in the Old Testament laws don't all apply today. We know that we can have as much shrimp and ham sandwiches as we want at next year's picnic, right? So something has changed. And well, Jesus, if anyone says, well, what changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We say Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the one. He is the change. And things have changed. The Mosaic covenant is over. Paul's clear about that. Now, those laws are still beneficial to us because we can see the heart of God in them. The reasons why he wants us to do these things. Why we put a parapet around our house. Because we care about our neighbors. We don't want them falling off the roof. But with Christ's coming, it doesn't mean that there are no commandments. As evangelicals, we think, well, Jesus died to forgive me of my sin and get rid of all that law business. But that's not the case. Jesus clearly commands. For example, if you turn to John 14. At the end of the chapter, chapter 13, Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then John, in 1 John, a letter that he writes later, he explains that by this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Jesus' sacrificial death achieves forgiveness for us, but it at the same time becomes almost a kind of law for us in the way that we now seek to live by the help of the Holy Spirit. And fundamentally, all of the commandments of God can be summed up in just that, that we love one another, that we love God, and that we love one another as Christ has loved us in a self-sacrificial manner. Now, how does that all make any difference in our daily lives? I hope that you've already seen that it makes a difference in many ways. But when I think about what's going on today with ISIS, as we talked about earlier, the Islamic threat that's in Syria and Iraq, people being deeply mistreated in many ways similar to the story about Dinah. And then when I think about what's going on in Missouri, in Ferguson, Missouri, a place that's only 10 minutes away from where we used to live in St. Louis, where you have blacks and whites and just some serious cultural issues going on here. Now, I'm not going to propose that I know all of the answers about how to fix these things because I have the Spirit. But I do know this, that as we, speaking in terms of Americans, not necessarily Christians, watch the news and we see what's going on in ISIS and we see what's going on in Ferguson, Missouri, we can slowly become embittered and prejudiced. We can go to the local supermarket and we can see the Muslim woman. And the only thing that strikes us about her is that she's connected with these filthy ISIS people. And so she's like them and I should hate her. We become embittered and prejudiced as we might see a black person or a white person and think that or this about them. And we can slowly, through those sorts of stories that are told on the news, become just as much a part of the problem as the people who are doing the problem. But we have a better way. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We have the grace of God's law that says that we are to love as Jesus has loved us, that we are to lay down our life for the brethren, that we are not to be prejudiced and just quickly dismiss people, but to even stumble over myself in being willing to give you the chance to be who you are, not just to dismiss you immediately based on things I've seen on the news. We have the ability to be a loving people, not to be a people who become more and more subject to bitterness and prejudice because of the world around us. But instead, the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins has freed us to be a different kind of people that the world can look at and say, that is a better response. It's not an underreaction. It's not an overreaction. It is a loving reaction. And it looks a little bit like this Jesus that they talk about. Maybe everybody won't see it, but maybe your kids or your spouse will see it. That you are treating people not according to some stories you hear on the news, treating everybody the same, but avoiding prejudice, avoiding bitterness, we become more like Christ, whom we were made to be like. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask for your grace to do just that. Many of us are struggling with various things, Father. Many of us may have had guilt or shame come up as we hear these stories. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, that you can get us out of any fix that we find ourselves in. Help us, Lord Jesus, and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen.